The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and consider verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, a message that we've entitled The Faith of Enoch. Now, this study that we're undertaking at present is one in which we're learning great examples of living by faith from what some would consider to be an unlikely source of living by faith, and that is early on in the Old Testament. The reason I say that some would perhaps consider this in the writer's day and age an unusual place of living by faith is because for more than a millennia, the Jews had lived in attempt to serve and worship God by the law. And this is something that we've pointed out as we've studied this concept of faith in Hebrews 11 and serving God by faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing them and giving them one example after another from the patriarchs, the men and the women who were pillars of their faith, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people like Sarah, people like Rahab, individuals that had done wonderful things and pleased God and received testimony that they were indeed right with God and the friend of God. He's using examples from the Old Covenant, all the way through the Old Covenant, beginning in Genesis and continuing up until he runs out of time in the life of David and other such men, to give them examples of living by faith in a time when you would think to a Jew that men would be regarded for living by the law. And again, the point of him doing this is to just express that, look, as we read in chapter 10, the just shall live by faith. In the new covenant, we don't serve God by law. We serve God by faith. Does that mean that anything goes? No, that doesn't mean that anything goes. And it doesn't mean that there's no place for the commands of God in our lives. But we don't serve God by a mechanical, legalistic, rigid code of law. We serve him by faith, and there's a freedom and a liberty in that. And so he uses examples from the Old Covenant to prove that the men and women in the Old Testament who achieved great, wonderful victories in the name of God and in the service of God, and also those who received testimony that they were the friend of God and that they were righteous with God, they did what they did not by law, but by faith. Not by law, but by faith. Now, is that to say that there was some fundamental flaw with the law of God? No, the law had its place. As we read in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's why the law, over and over, reveals to us the righteousness of God, expressing to us that God is so holy and so righteous in that every single infraction that you read of over and over in the law, so many infractions, were to be punishable by death. And so how was the law our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? The law was good. The law was holy. There was no problem with the law. Well, the law revealed to us in the Old Covenant the fact that we were sinners and that God is righteous and that the only way that we can stand before God is through the offering of death, the offering of one's life, the losing of a life, the shedding of blood, as it were. And as revealed in the law, this would be a lamb without spot and without blemish. And as we know, all of those Old Testament offerings were pointing forward to the time of Christ, when Christ would come and offer himself as the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And so we learn of our sinfulness in the law. We learn of God's holy and righteous standard in the law. And all it takes is a study of the law. If you think you can establish your own righteousness, just go learn of how many infractions you have violated already in your life that were punishable by death. Have you ever thought a lustful thought? Have you ever been angry with a brother without a cause? Well, according to Jesus, that's violating thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not kill already. We read that rebellious teenagers with a smart mouth were to be stoned in the street. How many of us would that have eliminated when we were teenagers? I can tell you that I wouldn't be here. And so my children would never have been here in the first place to be stoned, which would have been something that they've already earned in their life as well. But it also points to, as we talked about, the solution for that, which is the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we come to another example of a man that lived by faith and obtained witness. And we've noticed that this last example we looked at, Abel, he obtained witness that he was righteous. With today's example, this individual had the testimony that he pleased God. That is, his life testified of the fact that he was a pleasing person to God. He pleased God by the things that he did. And this man is the man named Enoch. We read in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith," verse 6, "it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And we learn from this example that the Hebrew writer shares with us that there was this man, his name was Enoch, and he had the testimony in his life that he pleased God. Last time we were here, and we were absent speaking in Texas last Sunday, so 2 weeks ago as we studied together, we learned of Abel, and the reason that Abel was brought to our attention is that he worshiped by faith, and since he worshiped by faith, his worship was acceptable to God. And worship that is to be acceptable to God has to be worship that is by faith. We observe from the Old Testament that the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God, and the wicked have not faith. They're not born again. And since they're not born again, they don't have faith. Since they don't have faith, nothing that they do is pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so even if a wicked man, like Cain, were to offer some sort of worship or offering, as Cain did, yet being an unbeliever as far as the love of God being shed abroad in his heart, Cain presented an offering to God, and that offering was not received because it wasn't offered by faith, because Cain was of that wicked one. We learn that to worship God acceptably, to worship him and to have that worship received by him, it has to be offered by faith. That eliminates the majority of the religions in the history of the world, doesn't it? We learned in John 4 that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a double-edged sword. We have to worship in truth. We have to believe things that are true, but we are also to worship in spirit, not only enabled by the Holy Spirit, but from the core of our being, worshiping God by spirit. True worship is to be by faith. Today we learn of one who was enabled to walk with God and please God in his walk with God. And how was he enabled to walk with God and to please God in his walk with God? By faith. By faith. To a first century Jew, imagine how mind-boggling this point would have been. He wasn't enabled to walk with God and please God in his walk by the keeping of the law. But he was enabled to walk with God and please God by faith. By faith. By faith he was translated that he should not see death. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the point of this text is that he received the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. The only way that we can please God is to live by faith. Faith, again, being a fruit of the Spirit. Christ is the author and finisher of faith. Now, I want to go back to the book of Genesis chapter 5 and examine the life of this man, Enoch. There's not a whole lot about him said in the Bible. He has a very short biography, as one commentator put it. We have his genealogy. We have this one fact about him revealed, that he pleased God, he walked with God, and then mysteriously, he was not, for God took him. God took him. Now, this man is written of in the book of Genesis chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, a year for every day that makes up a year. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we go on to read about his descendants, Methuselah, and then Lamech. And then after Lamech, you had an individual born into the world that we will learn about next time, Lord willing, the man who was named Noah. Now, this man, Enoch, as we'll see as he's referred to in the book of Jude, is the seventh from Adam. And in fact, Adam's life was still continuing in the world when Enoch was born, and Enoch's life was still continuing in the world when Noah was born. So you could look at the life of Enoch as one who connected the first man that God ever created with the family, Noah, that survived the flood, the only family that existed before and after the flood in the days of Noah. He's the chain link in his lifespan that connects Adam to Noah. In fact, as we just noted, Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah himself. Now, again, we brought this point out a couple of weeks ago. When the New Testament writers referred back to the early book of Genesis, they did not refer back to it as an allegory or a metaphor or some sort of creative wives' tale or fairy tale that conveyed some sort of moral lesson. But when Jesus talked about Noah, Jesus talked about Noah, a man who lived, a man who survived a flood. When Jesus talked about Adam and Eve, Jesus didn't talk about Adam and Eve as some sort of metaphorical, allegorical fairy tale of people who didn't really exist, but convey to us some sort of moral lesson about the fall of man from their early innocence into what we know today. He referred to a literal man named Adam who was married to a literal woman named Eve, and they twain were one flesh. They too were one flesh. And interestingly enough, when Jesus spoke about Adam and Eve, twain being one flesh, you know what he had reference to? The sanctity of marriage. And the fact that in the beginning of time, two people were to be one flesh for an entire lifetime till death does them part. That eliminates homosexuality. That also eliminates polygamy. Now, it's one thing to talk about homosexuality and to condemn that, and Scripture does, but understand that even the patriarchs corrupted what God originally envisioned for marriage because they took multiple wives. And Jesus brings us back to his standard in the first century when he says that they twain, were one flesh. Marriage is not between a man and several women, or bless his heart, several men and one woman. It's not between two men or several men or two women or several women. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime until death does them part. And that's the fundamental biblical principle of it. And we always have to clarify when we talk about that, there are reasons that God gives in his word wherein a marriage can end. And there are more than one reason. There's more than one reason given in his word that can end a marriage. But in general, speaking in general principles, marriage is to be one man, one woman for one lifetime. When the Bible writer spoke of men like Adam, men like Noah, men like Enoch, they didn't have reference to allegorical people who existed in fairy tale, but they had reference to literal human beings that lived in the beginning of time. Now back to the book of Genesis 5. Enoch was the seventh from Adam, the great-grandfather of Noah. Enoch walked with God in the midst of an extremely corrupt generation of men. As we come to the end of today's message, there are some thoughts that we want to share how Enoch was, in a sense, a forerunner for God's children who will be faithful to Him at the time of Jesus' second coming. So hang on to that thought. But Enoch was one who walked with God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's flip over to Genesis 6. Look at verse 5. This is in the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts and of his hearts was only evil continually. Let's read that again. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That language might appear redundant even to you, because he doesn't just say man was wickedness and wickedness was great. He doesn't just say the imagination of his heart was evil. It's every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination, that means everything he thought was only evil. That means everything that he thought was purely evil and nothing else continually. So you have everything he thought being completely corrupt and depraved in such a perpetual way that there was never any inkling of good in the heart of any man. That stands in stark contrast to what worldview today? Humanism. That men are generally good and every man has good in him, and all it is that causes him to do things that are evil is some terrible thing that happened to him, or somehow he was nurtured in such a way to be depraved and wicked. No, the Bible says that men are wicked from conception, and it is the grace of God in his life that changes him from a state of depravity to a state of uprightness in Christ. And by the way, the Bible presents the only world view that makes any sense in light of the human condition. It is the only world view that allows us to understand this world around us, to interpret it, to make sense of it, because it is true. The Bible is true. It was so wicked, the world, in the day of Enoch and Lamech, Methuselah, and Noah. It was so wicked that God says it repented him that he made man on the earth. Now, sin has a way of spreading and depravity has a way of growing so that human culture tailspins. You ever seen a plane that gets into a tailspin and it begins to free fall faster and faster? Humankind was in a tailspin. And so after Enoch's day, it got worse. Got worse. Read Romans chapter 1. We read that because in the beginning man did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Man did not like to retain God in his knowledge. Human society didn't want to retain the knowledge and accountability to our Creator that all men had in the first generations of humankind. We learned of Cain and Abel last week. Cain was a wicked man, and yet Cain knew God existed. The wickedness of man and the wicked among men rejected the concept of the Creator, and they turned to worshiping four-footed beasts or idolatry. They became idolaters. And after they were idolaters, they became sexually immoral, After they were sexually immoral, they became homosexual. After they were homosexual, the world was filled with murder and violence and iniquity. Read Romans chapter 1. And so by the time we come to Noah's day and the final culmination of the world before the flood, God looks at the men that he had made, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. That's heartbreaking. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And let's flip down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence in the world is not the product of poverty. Violence in the world is not the product of capitalism. Violence in the world is not even the product of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or paganism. Violence in the world is because every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The problem is not with the circumstances. The problem is with the heart. The problem is with the heart. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God tells Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We'll talk about that next time. But the earth was filled with violence. Now, Enoch was a man who walked with God in the middle of this earth that is filled with violence. Again, that will be something that we come back to in just a moment. Enoch was also a man, as he walked by faith and lived by faith, who was a prophet of God. How do you know that Enoch was a prophet? Did you read the word seer or prophet in Genesis chapter 5? No, you didn't. That word didn't occur there. We read that Enoch was a man who begat people. We read who his father was. And we read that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. 365 years after the day that he was born, God took him. The word prophet doesn't occur there. And by the way, you may think Enoch was an old man, but he was a pup in this day and age. The early man with the near-perfect genetic code lived much longer than man lives today. We live 70, according to Psalm 90, and if by reason of strength, 80. So a man can live 70 years if he is of an average health in the world, but to 80 and beyond if he's a man of great strength. A friend of mine, Mike Mitchell, lost his father recently, and Brother Pete was over 90 years old. To live 90-something years old in this day and age is something that only Brother Chambers is allowed to do, right? I pray that God gives him 20 more years after today. Amen?
Amen.
That way, when I've finally been here 30 years and you guys says, all right, we've had enough of you, he and I can retire together, right? Right off, yeah. So 365 years then, when men lived 1,000 years, was what? It was a very brief lifespan. 365 compared to 1,000. 365 compared to 900. He didn't live the length of time. God took him. God took him. We would think of this as an unheard of, unprecedented age. But compared to those that lived around him, he lived a short period of time. Now, Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied. Turn with me to the book of Jude. This is after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, before the book of Revelation. So if you turn to Revelation and flip backwards one book, the book of Jude was written by Jude or Judas, who was the half-brother of our Lord. You need to understand that Jesus had several half-brothers. These were believed to be the children that Mary and Joseph had after Jesus was born. They were married. They went on to have children. There are all kinds of errors in the world perpetuated by other folks that teach that Mary and Joseph never had any children, but Jesus had brothers. James and Judas, he had half-brothers believed to be the younger brothers who were Joseph and Mary's children. Jude, or Judas, writes, and in his word, in his epistle, he's condemning the adversaries, people who have crept into the church to pervert and corrupt the Word of God and the worship of God. Look at verse 4. There are certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Grace is never an excuse to sin. If you ever think, you know, it'll be okay if I do this because God saved me by His grace, it's unmerited favor, so I can just go out and sin all I want, that is a heresy. Now, is it true that nothing you do will ever take you from God? Yes, that's true, because Jesus died for your sins, for all of your sins, but we should never turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. To do such is to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We are under the lordship of God. We can't do what we want to do. How does Jude describe himself in verse 1? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, not the half-brother of our Lord, not the guy who grew up the little brother of our Lord, but the slave of Jesus. And so one who thinks that grace is a permit to live in a lascivious way denies the lordship of God. We are commanded by God to live in a certain way. Grace is no permit to sin. Grace is not a permit to sin. In this epistle, in which he condemns wickedness and unrighteousness, Jude quotes a prophecy of Enoch. Now look at verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, here's the prophecy, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Did you notice a word there? Ungodly. It almost comes across as a tirade, though it's not. This is biblical, and Americans would think, this guy's harsh. He should be nicer. More people would go to his church if he would just lighten up. "To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What do you really think, Jude? And this is coming from where? From Enoch. What do you really think, Enoch? He thinks that the people that are living in the generation around him are living in an ungodly way. They do ungodly deeds. They commit ungodly speeches because they are ungodly sinners and they have spoken against God. What happens today? There are ungodly in the world who commit ungodly deeds, which speak ungodly speeches because they are ungodly sinners against God. Nothing has changed. It's the same way today as it was then. Tell us what you really think. Ungodly. Ungodliness. Now, Enoch is quoted here as being what? A prophet. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Prophesied of these. These what? Well, back up and look at what he's talking about. He's talking about false teachers. False teachers. People who come into the church who ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, perished in the gainsaying of Kore. That was an individual in the Old Testament who spoke evil and the ground opened up and swallowed him in the day of Moses. These are spots in your feasts of charity When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Twice dead means that they are dead physically, they are dead spiritually. We're talking about unregenerates here. Unregenerates who crept in unaware in the first century church that Jude is warning against. And they list why they do this. Jude lists why they do this. Verse 11, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Balaam was offered money to prophesy against the God of Israel. He went to do it, and God took over his tongue. And when he went to curse, he had no choice but to leave a blessing instead. But why was he doing what he did? He did what he did as an enemy of Israel and an enemy of God for money. Balaam did what Balaam did for money. And so one of the motivators for false teachers in the world is money. Now, I've made this comment several times recently on the radio and here, and sometimes in my history as a minister, when I've said things such as this, it's offended. So I don't say this to offend. When you turn on the TV and there are men slapping people in the head, and people are falling out, and they're waving their arms around like this, and the room is falling backwards and fainting and passing out, that is not of God. That is not of God. Those men are running after the heir of Balaam for reward. They are not apostles. They do not have that power. Well, let's just leave them to themselves. Well, I intend to. But I also am a watchman on the wall, and I have to warn God's people, or I am not doing my job as a minister of the gospel. So that's harsh. Sometimes we are. Sometimes we have to be. But there are people that came into the church, crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to condemnation. Now that doesn't mean that God ordained that they be evil men crept in unaware. Their condemnation is ordained. In other words, it was already prescribed. It was ordered before that they are to be rejected. You are not to listen to them. If what a man teaches is not in conjunction with thus saith the word of the Lord, you know what you do? Turn off the radio, turn off the television. Don't listen to what he says. You need to understand that there are people in the world who will take advantage of religion for financial gain. That is the purpose of the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, Enoch prophesied. Notice the prophecy of Enoch was, number one, that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. What is this a prophecy of? You're talking about a man who lived in Adam's day, and yet he prophesied of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch believed in the second coming of Jesus. How much of that did he know? Did he know like you know today? Probably not. Probably not, because those men diligently sought after what you and I understand today through the revelation that is given in the Scriptures. But Enoch prophesied through the Spirit of God that God himself, the Lord, will come with 10,000s, not 10,000, but 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. This means that the second coming of Christ, part of what Christ will do is judge the wicked. We believe in the judgment of the wicked here. Do we relish in the thought? When I talk about the judgment of the wicked, understand my soul is convicted because I know that I deserve the exact same thing that they all deserve, because I am just as sinful in and of myself. And the only reason I am not going to be judged when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints is because of the time the Lord already came into the world, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and died for us to take away our sins. And so that puts a little bit of the fear of God in the hellfire and brimstone sermon, doesn't it? I could have been a part of those. In fact, by nature, I was a part of those who lived in such a way to be, as he says, four times ungodly. I was ungodly, but Christ rescued me. Enoch believed in the second coming of Christ. And in the second coming, Enoch also taught that he will execute judgment upon all, and to convince them, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken. When Jesus is going to come back, there is going to be a judgment, the great white throne judgment. And by the testimony of Scripture, we know that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. There will be no war when Jesus comes back between the forces of evil and our Savior. He will wage war against unrighteousness, and He will win that one-sided victory all by Himself. There is to be no battle between Christ and Satan. Christ has already defeated Satan upon the cross. And as he comes back as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He raises all the dead. We which are alive and remain shall be gathered together with him in the air. He shall separate us as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, according to Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Now, we read so little of Enoch in his biography in Genesis 5. He walked with God, God took him, and he was not. Where do we read, how does Jude know that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied? Now let me comment just on the seventh from Adam. The reason that he clarifies which Enoch is because there was an Enoch who was also a descendant of Cain. And Cain built a city and called it Enoch after his son. We're not reading of that Enoch. We're reading of the one who is of the lineage of Seth. But where did this Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesy? And that is what we don't know. Now, there is a body of literature that goes by the name Enoch. It was not received by the Jews as Scripture. Understand that we, as New Testament believers, inherited this old covenant from the Jews. To them was given the charge, the authority, the responsibility for the preservation and the duplication of His Word. And He used Hebrew men to write His Word. The first century Christians received what the Jews had declared to be authentic Scripture by the testimony of God. Remember that God spoke through prophets. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It is of no private interpretation. According to Hebrews 1, God spake through the mouths of the prophets, but in this day is spoken to us by His Son. There was no doubt that Isaiah spoke of divine inspiration. He prophesied. He told of things that were future before they came to pass in the short term and in the long term. And God had given them a rule in Deuteronomy 18, how to know the prophet spake by the power and authority of God was if what he said came true, he spoke by the power of God. And if what he said did not come true, you do not have to fear that prophet. Deuteronomy 18. By the way, Moses in Deuteronomy 18 foretold of a prophet that is like him, that God would send into the world, and that was one of the prophecies in the first five books of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist came on the scene, they asked him, "Art thou that prophet?" And in the book of Acts, we read that that prophet in Deuteronomy 18 was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he a prophet like Moses? Jesus prophesied. He told of future things. But he's also a prophet like Moses in that he is a prophet that ushers redemption. Moses redeemed. God through Moses redeemed out of Egypt. He's also a prophet that ushers in a covenant of worship. Jesus, like Moses, gave a covenant whereby we worship, the new covenant. The Jews did not consider the book that we know today as the book of Enoch to be scripture. The first century Christians, second century, third century, fourth century Christians did not recognize the book of Enoch as scripture. The book that we know, or what we know as the writings of Enoch today, this quote is actually contained in what is known as First Enoch. Now, I'm going to share some things with you about that. The book that we know as First Enoch is a part of a family of fragments of writings that are ascribed to Enoch. Now, it is not uncommon in early Christendom for men to write something and take another author's name to receive legitimacy in their writing. If you've ever heard of Gospels of Judas and Gospels of James and Apocalypse of Peter and all of these other Gnostic writings, they're not scripture. They came hundreds of years, 200 years after the fact, 300 years after the fact. They're not the Word of God. But men wrote that as a Christ church flavored writing to espouse and propagate their heresies. So to write something and ascribe it to someone else is not rare. It happens all the time. Happened then all the time. But there is a book that exists called First Enoch, and in First Enoch, this quote does exist. But it was not received by Jews or Christians as canon. Now, here's the problem with receiving it as canon. When did Enoch live? Before the flood. Enoch lived before the flood. The book, First Enoch, this particular parchment or fragment from which that quote comes, that book dates back to anywhere from 100 BC to 100 AD. 100 AD seems a little late for Enoch, doesn't it? It's not the authentic book of Enoch. Now, 2 Peter is believed to have been written as an expansion on the book of Jude. If you compare 2 Peter, go home and do this week. Compare 2 Peter with the book of Jude. Go through and write down the names of people that are mentioned, the concepts that are mentioned, and you're going to find that 2 Peter elaborates on the book of Jude. It's believed that Jude was written first, and 2 Peter was influenced by Jude as an elaboration of Jude. 2 Peter is believed to have been written in 56 AD. Jude predates 2 Peter. If this so-called book of 1 Enoch was written as late as 100 AD, it's possible that the book of Jude predates what men refer to today as the book of Enoch. You have a few options about this because this quote does exist. Now, how did Jude know about that? Well, there's several different options. Perhaps it was an oral history, if you will, that Enoch prophesied of that God preserved for their understanding. Something that is conveyed from mouth to mouth, from speech throughout the generations. Perhaps there was a tiny portion of a prophecy of Enoch that survived, and the Jews had record of it surviving the flood. Perhaps God gave Jude special insight into the words of Enoch and the prophecy of Enoch. Because, after all, how is Jude writing the epistle of Jude? By the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. I have several different options on how he knew this. Now, concerning the book of Enoch as we know it today, you have a few different options. First of all, it could be authentically written, though very unlikely, but not Scripture. After all, it's believed to date between 100 B.C. and A.D., 200-year period. It could be a complete fabrication built around this quote itself. Either as the writer read it in the book of Jude, or based upon that prophecy it was a part of their tradition as Jews. Several different ways. It could be part authentic and part fabrication. In other words, someone could have taken the authentic quote of Enoch, which that at least is authentic, because Jude quotes it as Scripture, and built an entire book around it. Have you ever known someone to take a biblical principle and build an entire book of fiction around it? No, that's never happened, has it? It's nothing new. Regardless, it's irrelevant. It's not a part of the canon. It wasn't received as Scripture because of its suspect origin. And this quote is the only thing in it that is authentic, because that's the only part that's ever quoted and ascribed to him. You know, the Apostle Paul, twice in his ministry, three times actually, quoted two different pagan philosophers. Even if the book were authentic, the only part of it that's quoted with the authority of Scripture is this. Paul quoted Menander, and Paul quoted Epimenides, I believe was his name. Does that mean that Menander and Epimenides are divinely inspired writers of Scripture? No. It just meant that that phrase was accurate. That's how you can understand the words of Enoch here in the book of Jude. Regardless of how that book exists, whether it was a fragment of truth that a fiction was built around, or if somehow it was carried through the generations, which is very unlikely because some of that is contrary to what we read elsewhere in Scripture. This part is the only part that we know is true. So that makes the rest of it what? An interesting fiction that you can read and irrelevant to your walk with Christ. This is the only rule of faith and practice. You can't talk about that without going into the history of the book. The quote is legitimate. Enoch, in his generation, was a prophet. He prophesied of the coming of Christ, and he was a preacher of righteousness because he condemned the ungodly nature of the men who lived around him in his generation. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at what happened to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. This means, quite literally, that as Enoch was walking in his life with God, he walked with God, he fellowshiped with God, loved the imagery there, walking with God. Wherever he went, whatever he was doing, God was present with him. We know that he was a praying man. We know that he was a devoted man. We know that he was conscientious of God's presence at all time. He was a worshiping man. He was a preaching man. And then one day, Enoch simply disappears. Genesis says, "And he was not." Hebrews says, "He was found not." That language indicates that the man vanished and was never seen again. He simply was not. It also indicates that people looked for him. We've not seen Brother Ben. 365 years he's been here, and now he's gone. Where is Brother Ben? They found him not, for God had taken him. He literally disappeared. Now, they have all kinds of legends about this within Judaism that you can read in their non-canonical literature. Some of them say that, like Elijah, because Elijah was another one who did not die, but was translated, a chariot of fire picked up Elijah and carried him up in a whirlwind. Some say that he was carried up in a whirlwind. Some say he was carried up in a chariot of fire. Guess what? We don't know. We really don't know what God did other than God took him. Now, it's consistent that as men are taken from the world, they go up. To us, it looks like up. If you back up and you look at the globe, it's not really up, it's out. Up is out. Because we're on a big ball that spins around and rotates around, revolves around the sun. So it's not really up, it's out. But to our perspective, it's up. What did Jesus do when he departed after his resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection? He ascended up. What did Elijah do? He went up. Where is God? According to Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians, the third heaven. We have the atmosphere, the first heaven, in which birds fly. The second heaven, in which the stars of the firmament are placed. And then the third heaven, which is the abode of God. You have to go out of the planet before you can get to the third heaven. How long of a trip is that? I don't know. Warp speed ahead. Hyperdrive. Maybe there's a wormhole. But the third heaven. And so he leaves the planet. God takes him, like Elijah, and as Christ, when Christ ascended. The word translated here is also a word that appears in Colossians chapter 1 with regards to the new birth. Colossians 1:13 says, "We were translated from the power of darkness, to light, translated into his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son." What's the big deal about being translated? Well, this book is a translation. You know, God didn't hand us a KJV in the beginning. He blessed us with men who translated it. It was translated from Hebrew in the Old Testament, some Chaldean, and Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic in the New Testament into modern English. The KJV is not Middle English. It is not Old English. I cannot read either. It's modern English. Modern English begins at the end of the 1400s. It's modern English. It was translated by the translators. A translation, that which is translated, is passive in the translation. Enoch was passive in the translation. In the new birth, which is also referred to as translation, when we go from darkness to light, we're passive in the translation. Enoch was translated, though it's not the same Greek word, it has the same root in the original language that the word translated comes from in Colossians. He was translated that he should not see death, was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was glorified. What is the final phase of salvation in Romans 8? You have foreknowledge, which is to love in advance. The word know is a Hebrew idiom for love. Foreknowing, predestinating, setting the final destination to be conformed to the image of Christ. Before the world began, God looked at you and said, they will be like Christ after the world is burned. Calling, the new birth, justifying, the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross, and glorifying. Glorification is the final phase of your eternal deliverance from sin. It is the end to which you were predestinated before the world began, glorified. Now, according to Paul's writings to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians, at the end of time, those that are sown in corruption are raised how? Incorruptible. They're changed. We which are alive and remain, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, are what?
Changed.
Translated, glorified. And so as our final point today, Enoch foreshadows the fate of the faithful at Jesus' second coming. How so? Now all of God's children are going to be translated and glorified. But Pay careful attention to what Enoch said. He was a prophesier of the second coming. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was living a holy life as a friend of God, having the testimony that he pleased God. He was living a very justified life. He was sanctified. People knew he was a disciple. He walked with God in the midst of an evil generation. At the second coming of Christ, evil is going to abound. It's compared to the days of Noah in the Olivet Discourse, and Paul said, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world's not going to get better before it's all over. It's going to get worse. And then, as the world around him is in wickedness, he is translated or changed. He is glorified without ever even seeing or tasting death. Understand, God didn't kill him, then resurrect him, then take him. He literally changed him from the physical flesh image of Adam to the image of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, every single heir of promise is going to be translated like Enoch. And then what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to stay here, praise God. 2 Peter 3 says that when Jesus comes back again, what's going to happen to this world? Burned with fire. Melt. It's not going to be a world to stay on. He's going to carry us to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where he will dwell with us forevermore. Guess who we're going to join there? Enoch. Now, the exhortation that Paul gives to us in this passage of Scripture is that when we walk by faith, we receive testimony that we please God. Do you want to receive the testimony in your life that you please God? Walk by faith.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.